Before beginning, I want to thank all of you for the opportunity to be worshiping with you and to see the reverence demonstrated as we have been worshiping together, remembering our Lord's death, remembering the way He has blessed us so richly. It's a pleasure for Benita and me to be back in your midst. We've had opportunity to pass through here on occasion, as the congregation here has had a tremendous role in the work that's been done in Brazil. I was trying to think how many years. I guess your participation actually probably started before we even moved down there. Probably helping with some of the trips that Gary made with me as we were getting ready to go. It's been almost 17 years now since our families moved to Brazil in 1993. We'll have opportunity to talk about that a little bit later this afternoon, as Brother Holt mentioned. But I did want to mention, especially to all of you, the appreciation that we feel in the determination that the congregation here has shown to continue to be involved in those efforts. As we as human beings are kind of limited in what we can know of what God may be doing, but in what we're able to see of visible fruit, I think we've seen in the last several months some of the most fruitful period out throughout this period of time. And that's been in large part because of the consistent efforts that have been made out throughout all of these years. The congregation here has had a very significant part in that all the way through. We are thankful for that, and I know that many Brazilians, even many who will never have the opportunity to know you in this life, are also very grateful for that help and that encouragement that's been given to them. Opportunity to know the Lord. I've had opportunity to talk with brethren in different congregations in Brazil recently, and I've made the point to them that they heard the gospel because somebody invested in them to give them that opportunity. Somebody went, somebody paid to go, somebody made an investment so that they were able to hear the gospel. And now, as new congregations have been started in several other parts of the country recently, I've been talking to some of these brethren, telling them that now is the time that you have the opportunity to give somebody else what was given to you. And that's true for all of us. We had the privilege to hear the gospel because some way God used someone to give us that opportunity. And we can now do the best that we can to offer the same privilege to other people. There are other things that I'd like to say, but we need to focus our attention this morning on Ezekiel chapter 16 that we're going to use as our basis for the study today. I've chosen the lessons for today and the next two nights, all based on some things out of the book of Ezekiel. Obviously not a study of the book of Ezekiel. There are 48 chapters in the book, and we're not going to try to study them all in four lessons. But I do want us to be able to look at a few themes that we can see in this book, or a few certain texts that bring out some special messages that I think are of significant value for us. It's kind of hard to choose just four. I'll be doing some other lessons in some other places where I'll have the opportunity to do a few more, perhaps, than four out of the book of Ezekiel. But we could probably devote dozens of lessons to some of the rich messages that are found in this book. Ezekiel is a fascinating book. But I think it's helpful first to kind of place it in its context and understand a little bit about what's happening here. The study in this morning's Bible class helps because it deals with things that are close to the same time period. You've probably recently come through some of the things involved in Ezekiel's story. As Ezekiel wrote from the captivity in Babylon, around 600 or so before Christ. He was probably taken to captivity just a little after 600 and spent several years in that circumstance, perhaps the rest of his life. As we come to this 16th chapter, it's helpful to have a little bit of context about what's going on as we get to this part of the book. Some of the things that we see in the previous chapters show the frightening situation of a people who had followed their leaders away from God. We can look at that in chapters 8 through 11, a section in which God moves out of His own house because the people had crowded Him out, and even the leaders were especially involved in idolatrous practices that left no place for God in His own house. And then as we look a little bit further, chapters 11 and 13 are especially dedicated to the condemnation of leaders. Leaders who were not guiding the people to serve the Lord and to draw closer to Him, but who were actually leading the people away, bringing the people further and further away from their God. In chapter 14, he shows that idolatry in their hearts was cutting off their access to God. I want to read just a brief section here, starting at verse 3 of Ezekiel 14, where he says, "Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts, and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired of at all by them? Therefore speak to them, and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Every one of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart, and who puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols, that I may seize the house of Israel by their heart, because they are all estranged from me by their idols. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent, turn away from your idols, and turn your faces away from all your abominations. For anyone of the house of Israel, or of the strangers who dwell in Israel, who separates himself from me, and sets up his idols in his heart, and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, then comes to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. I will set my face against that man, and make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from the midst of my people. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. The problem of idolatry in Judah was separating the people from God, to the point that God said that I will not give them a favorable answer. The only answer they'll get will be directly from me, but it will be an answer of total rejection and of punishment. In the same context of chapter 14, he showed the problem of their persistent unfaithfulness that was, again, separating them from God. Verse 12, he says, the word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it. That's what was happening to God's own people, the people of Judah. Chapter 15, he says that Jerusalem is like a worthless vine that's just thrown in the fire to be consumed. Not good for anything, not even for firewood. Just get rid of it, burn it up, get it out of the way. Those are the kinds of messages that Ezekiel had been presenting to the people. And then when we come now to chapter 16, we find a message that I think is singular in all of the Old Testament, and in some ways in the Bible. Chapter 16 presents perhaps the most beautiful story told in the Old Testament. Ezekiel chapter 16 has to be one of the ugliest chapters in all of the Old Testament. This chapter tells a love story that's so wonderful that it seems just almost incredible. And no, I'm not schizophrenic. I'm not going back and forth from one side to the other in this question. But it's all there in chapter 16. It's a beautiful story, and it's an ugly story. One of the ugliest we'll ever find. And yet, it comes around to the end, again, on a beautiful note, as we see a story here about love that's beyond, I believe, human comprehension. We're going to look at chapter 16 this morning. We're going to focus almost exclusively on this chapter. You're going to see the story that's told here, a sort of a parable that God presents, to help the people understand exactly what was happening in His attitude toward the people of Judah. He starts out, in the first few verses, talking about God as a man, finding an abandoned child and taking that child and caring for it. He says in verse 1, again the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, Your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite, and your mother a Hittite. As for your nativity, on the day that you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No, I pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. But you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day that you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you in your blood, live. I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew, matured, and became very beautiful. That's the beginning of the story that God tells in chapter 16. He's using all of this, of course, to describe the situation of the people of Israel or of Judah. He starts out by saying that they were born as a child of the Amorites and the Hittites. They were from the same land of Canaan. He's not talking here about literal ancestry, but the fact that God took them out from that midst of other peoples, and He separated them to be a special people for Him. From the very beginning of their identity as a nation, Israel was a privileged people, set apart from the others by the grace of God. And so he initially refers to them coming out from the Ammonites and the Amorites and the Hittites. But then he goes on to make his point in reference to them. When he talks about Jerusalem now as a newborn baby girl, we've all heard the expression about somebody that people say, he's got a face that only a mother could love. The description that's being given here is that this girl didn't even have that. her own parents despise and reject and loathe her. When the child is born, there's no effort made to even clean the baby up, to cut the umbilical cord, to be able to separate that child. Simply throw her out. Let her die. She was to be exposed to the elements to be allowed to die. There was no love, no desire, no concern shown for that child. It describes the way Israel was treated and viewed by the nations who were around it. They weren't concerned about the well-being of those people. And it also, as we're going to see some applications of this to our own circumstance, reminds us of how it was when God looked upon us. Because He comes across in the field and finds this child ugly, covered with blood, rejected, nothing attractive about that little baby. And as we think about the circumstances, as God looked upon us in our sin, covered with the impurity and the filth of our own sin, there was nothing attractive about that. I think sometimes we can allow ourselves to be kind of drawn into the human thinking of trying to give a special value to every person on wrong basis. Each one of us has a special value. But that basis is not that we are so beautiful or we are so lovable or that somehow God looked down on you and He said, I just have to have that one because that one's just so wonderful. When God came across us in the field, we were like that baby that would have been thrown out because it was so ugly and loathed and detested. There was nothing attractive about the child itself. But God took the baby, took it home, cared for it, fed it, provided for that child. And she grew up. And as that little girl was growing up, she finally comes to the point that we're going to pick up the story in just a little moment. But observing the circumstance that was taking place now, as God has given protection to this little girl, and now she grows up, and in the latter part of verse 7, it says, your breasts were formed, your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. She still does not have all of the protection and all of the provision that would be provided to her as she would be married. I think I bumped something there. As she would be married later on. It's interesting, the expression of Beulah land in reference to the idea of a married land. The concept of having the special provision and protection of God. Israel has not yet reached that point. This particular part of the story may refer to the time that Israel was in the wilderness. They were a nation. They were on their way to the land where they were going to have special protection and provision by God, but they were not yet to that point, and they had not yet been totally purified of their own iniquity. I think it's especially telling that when we go back to that story of the people coming through the wilderness and reaching the promised land, in Joshua chapter 5, just before the conquest of Canaan, of Jericho, one of the first things that they had to do when they got into the land was the circumcision of all those who were born in the wilderness. They had a national identity, but they had not yet been totally purified of all the impurity that was necessary to come into the protection of being in a married land or a people married to God. That's the next part of the story here. Verse 8. It says, When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. He describes here a change, a transition in the story. God is no longer in the role now of the adoptive father. He moves into the role of husband. And he comes by, and this girl is now old enough and prepared that she could be married. And so he chooses to marry her. He uses the language describing marriage when he says he swore an oath, entered into a covenant. This is a brief aside. That kind of language is used in other places in the Bible as well to refer to marriage. Malachi 2, for example, verse 14. Marriage is not something that just happens or something that people just stumble into. It involves a serious and purposeful commitment that can be described with words like swearing an oath and entering into a covenant. That's the kind of commitment that's involved in marriage, and that's the kind of commitment that God assumed in relationship to His people. He took them under His wing in a protective way, took this child in, now a young woman, to be His wife. But there's something especially interesting about the story here that's totally different from our concept of marriage ceremonies today. Just about any marriage ceremony, the highlight has to be the moment that they start that special music and the bride starts down the aisle. And the groom looks back there, and my wife always prefers to try to get a picture of the groom at that moment rather than the bride. He wants to catch that special look in his eye as he sees that beautiful young lady starting to walk down the aisle, preparing to give herself over to him. And we know that the beauty of the bride is one of the highlights in a typical wedding ceremony. This bride brought to the wedding no beauty of her own. The beauty of this bride comes from the groom. I guarantee you that was not the case at my wedding ceremony. But that's the case in this particular wedding ceremony. This bride's beauty is drawn from what the groom does for her. Because she was that abandoned child. It's interesting the way he's presented the story. It's left as if she is still covered by blood right up to that point. Now he takes her as his wife. He washes her. He clothes her. He gives her jewelry. God adorns the bride. And all of the beauty that she has comes from what the groom provides for her. Let's read this section here, starting in verse 9. Then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood, and I anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. And I put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor which I had bestowed on you, says the Lord God. She didn't bring the beauty. She was given the beauty by her husband. He has now dressed her, he's cleaned her, he's nourished her, and she is given the beauty to become royalty. The picture that's being given here, and this is where this is such a beautiful story, is that this child who'd been thrown out and rejected has now become the beautiful queen married to the King of Kings. Who deserves that? Israel sure didn't. Jerusalem sure didn't. And as we make the application of our own situation, and we think of how these same figures are used even in the New Testament, the idea of being the bride of Christ, the fact that we get our glory because He's the one who has washed us and sanctified us, all the pictures are there in the New Testament as well. Which one of us deserves that? What have we done to deserve that? We didn't bring the beauty to the ceremony. We didn't arrive somehow deserving of God's grace and His mercy. He gave us that, allowed us to be queen by the grace of God. That's what He's done here with Jerusalem. What a beautiful love story. And if it could have just ended right there, they lived happily ever after. But that's not the end of the story. Unfortunately, what we have yet in the front on this account is one of the ugliest episodes presented anywhere in Scripture. The language that he uses is ugly. The picture that he draws is ugly. It's a disgusting story that we're going to look at now, starting in verse 15. As we move on to the next stage of the story that God's telling, we now have this beautiful wife pampered by a husband who loves her, but she doesn't appreciate that. Verse 15 says, "But you trusted in your own beauty, played the harlot because of your fame, and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. You took some of your garments and adorned multicolor high places for yourself and played the harlot on them. Such things should not happen nor be. You have also taken your beautiful jewelry from my gold and my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself male images, and played the harlot with them. You took your embroidered garments and covered them, and you set my oil and my incense before them. Also my food which I gave you, the pastry of fine flour, oil, and honey which I fed you, you set it before them as sweet incense. And so it was, says the Lord God." This pampered wife, made beautiful by her own husband, now takes everything the husband has given to her, everything that he's done for her, and devotes it to adultery. She starts to betray him, and it's not just that she betrays him once, she betrays him repeatedly. And so as God uses this marriage figure where he's the husband, this idea of her adultery is representing the idolatry of those people. As they involved themselves worshiping other gods, who weren't even gods at all, they were leaving behind the real husband, the real God, and being unfaithful to him. And it's interesting as well, as a side note, that many of the idolatrous rituals described in the Bible also include, many times, an element of sexual immorality. Numbers chapter 25, the case with the Moabites and Midianites involving the Israelites in their festival, it suggests an element of prostitution, an element of immorality in that. Revelation chapter 2, verses 14 and 20, talks about some of the problems among churches in Asia and the coupling together of the idea of idolatry with the practices of immorality. Here, God uses the figure of immorality to describe idolatry as a whole, because it is fundamentally an unfaithfulness of the severity of a woman who betrays her own husband, who's unfaithful to that singular commitment that exists between a wife and her husband. Israel used the things that God gave her to serve false gods. And this unfaithful woman, as he's going to show now in verses 20 and 21, even went to the extreme of offering her children, God's children, as sacrifices to these false gods. Verse 20. Moreover, you took your sons and your daughters, whom you bore to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your acts of harlotry a small matter? Did you have slain my children and offered them up to them by causing them to pass through the fire? It's often the case that children are sacrificed to the god of adultery in the literal sense. And in this case, these children were sometimes literally sacrificed to idols, to the spiritual adultery of the people of Israel. When she gave herself over to sin, she was forgetting about all that God had done for her, forgetting about where she had come from, how she had been forgiven, how she had been purified, turning her back on all of that. As he says in verse 22, "And in all your abominations and acts of harlotry, you did not remember the days of your youth, when you were naked and bare, struggling in your blood." Isn't that exactly the same problem we have when we stumble back into sin? Once we have been forgiven, once we have been washed and purified by the blood of the Lamb, once we have been liberated from our own sin and the condemnation that it brings, and we understand that, Hebrews would use the language of having been illuminated and having tasted the heavenly gift, we understand that and we start to walk with the Lord, and then we go back into sin. What have we done? Haven't we forgotten all that He's done for us? Haven't we forgotten how He rescued us, how He brought us out from that circumstance? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29, several texts in Hebrews that touch on the idea. But just reading verse 29, he says, after describing the punishment of people who violated the law of the Old Testament, he now says in verse 29, "Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace?" The concept in this text of going back, deliberately returning to sin, is to suggest a rejection, forgetting about all that God's done for us. We live and serve God by gratitude for what He's done. And I believe the gratitude for what He's done is one of the primary motives that helps us to stay on track as we serve Him. If we forget it, and we forget about where we came from and what He's done for us, we can very easily be ungrateful and therefore go back into sin. Titus chapter 2 presents that concept, starting in verse 11. In chapter 3, he's going to go into some practical things about how we ought to live, but I want us to look at the background he gives of motivation for that, starting in verse 11. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority." Then he goes on talking about practical things of what we ought to do. And sometimes I think we can allow ourselves to get focused on the do's and the don'ts and forget the basis behind all of that, of what we have received, of what He has done for us as He has rescued us from the ugliness of our own sin, washed us and purified us. But back to Ezekiel chapter 16. This woman had turned herself over to idolatry, to harlotry, spiritual adultery, having affairs with all the men she could find, and it just gets worse. Verse 23. "Then it was so after all your wickedness Woe, woe to you, says the Lord God, that you also built for yourself a shrine and made a high place for yourself in every street. You built your high places at the head of every road and made your beauty to be abhorred. You offered yourself to everyone who passed by and multiplied your acts of harlotry. You also committed harlotry with the Egyptians, your very fleshly neighbors, and increased your acts of harlotry to provoke me to anger. Behold, therefore, I stretched out my hand against you, diminished your allotment, and gave you up to the will of those who hate you, the daughters of the Philistines, who are ashamed of your lewd behavior. Imagine that. The daughters of the Philistines were ashamed of the lewd behavior of Jerusalem. The people had gotten so far down that even the ungodly, worldly people around them despised what they were doing. He says, verse 28, you also played the harlot with the Assyrians because you were insatiable. Indeed, you played the harlot with them and still were not satisfied. Moreover, you multiplied your acts of harlotry as far as the land of the trader, Chaldea. And even then, you were not satisfied. Look at the situation that these people have put themselves in. And it's really the problem when we turn ourselves over to sin. What sin satisfies? Good answer. There isn't one that satisfies. But somebody who seeks satisfaction in sin is going to face the same problem that this woman faced in her harlotry, an insatiable desire that's never going to be satisfied. And that's the problem that God's recognizing for them here. Get to the point that even the nations with whom they had practiced these things can start to detest them for the degree of their degradation, their degeneration. As he says in verse 30, how degenerate is your heart, says the Lord God, seeing you do all these things, the deeds of a brazen harlot. You erected your shrine at the head of every road and built your high place in every street. Of course, that refers back to some of the idolatrous practices condemned in Deuteronomy 12 and 16 of high places and places besides Jerusalem for their worship. Yet you were not like a harlot. Verse 31. Now, wait a minute. How is she not like a harlot? Done all these things, she's not like a harlot? What he's getting ready to say now is you're worse than a prostitute. Because a prostitute sells herself to satisfy the desires of others. This woman got to the point that the only way she was able to have any kind of relationship with anybody was when she paid. And that's what he goes on to say now. You are not like a harlot because you scorned payment. You are an adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. Men make payment to all harlots, but you made your payments to all your lovers and hired them to come to you from all around for your harlotry. You are the opposite of other women in your harlotry because no one solicited you to be a harlot in that you gave payment but no payment was given you. Therefore, you are the opposite. It's an ugly picture. But it's the picture that God uses to describe His own people, Judah, and how they had given themselves over to sin. And now He says that He's reached the point that He's going to let them reap the consequences of what they've done. Sometimes that is the only thing that will teach a sinner, is to face the consequences. It's hard, and sometimes we as parents face the challenge of realizing that maybe the only way our own children are going to learn some things is to face the consequences. There's a tendency sometimes to want to protect them from the consequences, and many times that can just worsen the situation. Several years ago, a number of years ago now, well before we moved to Brazil, we were living up north, working with a small church in Michigan. And one Sunday, we were talking with a woman who was explaining the problem she was having with a 13-year-old son. 13-year-old son had been arrested for shoplifting. Been in some store, he picked something up, and the store owner called the police. The police took him down to the police department. They called the mother, and the mother went down. And she begged, and she pled with the police to let the boy off for not to suffer any consequence. He wasn't going to go to juvenile detention, wasn't going to have to go through the process, if they could just drop the charges and let it go. And she was successful. They did that. When she told me the story of that, I questioned whether she was wise in what she had done. I questioned whether it was the best thing for that boy to get off the consequences of it. And even suggested to her that maybe if it were to happen again, she ought to act differently and allow him to suffer the consequence. So that 13-year-old could learn consequences of actions before things got worse. We moved away. Several years later, went back to visit the same town, the same congregation. The boy would have now been 19 years old, 6 years later. I asked about it. He's doing time for drug trafficking. It's not always so clear-cut that we can see clear examples of how those things work. But sometimes the only way some people will learn is by suffering consequences. And that's what God finally reaches the point with Jerusalem. He says, I'm going to let you suffer the consequences of what you're doing. And interestingly enough, the consequences in the hands of the very ones with whom she had been playing the harlot. The same kind of thing that we see happen so often. The devil may offer things that look very attractive, but once he's drawn somebody in, he's not at all concerned with your well-being. He's not at all concerned with your pleasure, your satisfaction. All he wants to do is get his claws around you, and then he's going to let you suffer because he's not at all interested in you. And here, as she had been giving herself over to these other nations, God says, I'm going to let them have their way with you. And that's what happens now, starting in verse 35. Now then, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because your filthiness was poured out, and your nakedness uncovered in your harlotry with your lovers, and with all your abominable idols, and because of the blood of your children which you gave to them, surely therefore I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, all those you loved, and all those you hated. I will gather them from all around against you, and will uncover your nakedness to them, that they may see all your nakedness. And his point here is not something of any kind of sexual desire. The point now is to show the shame of this harlot who has been left despised by all. The picture that we're given here is that beautiful queen has now reached the point that she has spent herself in sin. She's ugly again. Even to the ones that had sinned with her, she's ugly and detestable. And so God says, I'll let them do what they want to with you. Let's see how they're going to treat you. Verse 38 says, and I will judge you as women who break wedlock or shed blood are judged. I will bring blood upon you in fury and jealousy. Under the law of Moses, the consequence of adultery would have been death. And he says, now, I'm going to let this consequence come upon you. It's not going to come to the point of death, but he's going to allow there to be bloodshed. I will also give you into their hand. And they shall throw down your shrines and break down your high places. They shall also strip you of your clothes, take your beautiful jewelry, and leave you naked and bare. They shall also bring up an assembly against you. They shall stone you with stones and thrust you through with their swords. They shall burn your houses with fire and execute judgments on you in the sight of many women. And I will make you cease playing the harlot, and you shall no longer hire lovers. The description he gives here, of course, involves not just the judgment of one person, but the judgment of a nation. Many people did die. Many people did lose their land, did lose their houses. The things were destroyed. All of this describing what God allowed Babylon to do to Jerusalem. But he's looking now at this harlot and saying, we're going to let the very lovers with whom you've been have their way with you. And they are not going to care about you. But by doing that, God says, verse 42, so I will lay to rest my fury toward you, and my jealousy shall depart from you. I will be quiet and be angry no more. Because you did not remember the days of your youth, but agitated me with all these things, surely I will also recompense your deeds on your own head, says the Lord God, and you shall not commit lewdness in addition to all your abominations. God's wrath is finally satisfied. But it's satisfied only when the people is brought to this terrible destruction and punishment. Finally, God brings a response to his wrath. In the next section, and I'm going to kind of skip over a few verses here to get to the end of the chapter and focus in again. But in the next section, from about verse 44 down to verse 59, he shows that Jerusalem's sin was in many ways worse than the sin of Samaria and Sodom. Sodom stands to this day to represent immorality and evil. But God says that you did even worse. Jerusalem had followed the sins of her parents, the Hittite mother and the Amorite father. She had his sisters, Samaria and Sodom, in this part of the story. Sodom was a prosperous but an arrogant city that did not look out for the needs of the poor, did not try to help those who needed help. But Jerusalem was worse than the others to the point of justifying those others. Not justifying in the sense of truly giving forgiveness, but justifying in the sense that she was so much worse that their sins didn't look so bad anymore. And that's the picture he draws comparing them, Sodom and Samaria. And he finally says, I'll restore you when I restore Sodom and Samaria. Your situation is just as bleak as the situation of those other nations. And as he comes to the end of this section, he has presented to us a tremendously ugly story. I don't know if you know something uglier in the Old Testament. But I think this is about as bad as it gets to describe the ugliness of sin. It's a good thing the story doesn't quite end yet. There's still a little bit more. And in the last few verses, God offers a hope of reconciliation with Jerusalem that makes this, in my mind, an incredible love story. Verse 60. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your older and your younger sisters, for I will give them to you for daughters, but not because of my covenant with you. And I will establish my covenant with you. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your shame, when I provide you an atonement for all you have done, says the Lord God. I just don't understand. I've known of situations, and probably all of you have known of situations as well, where a woman betrays her husband. And I've known of men who have been able to forgive and to reconcile and to rebuild with her a marriage relationship. I encourage that in situations like that. And I've known of situations where the betrayal was repeated. But I have never known a man who was betrayed like God was betrayed in this story. A woman who gave herself over totally to adultery, to prostitution, who reached the depths that this woman reached. And at the end of the story, what's happening is that God is looking at this woman who is now ugly, detestable. She's made herself ugly by all the sin. And God's looking at her and saying, nobody else wants you. All they will do is mistreat you and abuse you. Nobody cares about you. And now I'm going to take you home and love you like a husband forever. I don't understand that. That's beyond my ability as a man, as a human being, to comprehend. That is the love of God. That is the grace that God shows. And as we bring all this to think about some quick applications in our own lives, we need to remember that God does not love us because we're lovable. He never did love us because we're so lovable. He loved us because He is love and because of His grace and mercy toward us. We need to try to understand something about the ugliness of our own unfaithfulness. As I said, I don't know of any texts in the Bible that get as ugly as this one. And we need to understand that this is what sin is all about. This is the ugliness of sin. Sin is not just a matter of breaking a rule. Sin is not just that we've violated some code of conduct. Sin is a personal affront against God. Sin is an offense to Him. It hurts Him. It mistreats Him. It goes against His character. And we need to understand something of the ugliness of sin so that we'll try harder to keep it out of our lives, to truly walk in the Spirit and not to be inclined to the flesh. He describes here the ugliness of sin as this woman went back into it. And that needs to remind us that if we fall back into sin, that's just how ugly it is to God. There is nothing pretty, nothing attractive, nothing interesting in it. And it shouldn't be attractive and interesting and pretty to us. But when we get to the end of the story, the amazing grace of a God who can love us after all that we've done. After we've been selfish and ignored Him, after we've turned our backs on Him, that He could still say, I'm going to take you home, I'll make a covenant with you, I'll love you, and I'll be your husband forever. We don't deserve that. There's not a one of us here that deserves that. And the better we understand that, the better we recognize the unmerited favor that God shows toward us, the more we will be motivated to try to please Him and to not duplicate the errors of Jerusalem as she became the harlot and turned her back on God. We're going to sing a song that has been selected as a moment to reflect, a moment to think about the great distance between sinful man and a loving God. And as you reflect on that and think about that, if you recognize your own need to submit yourself to Him, this morning I'm not going to go through all the details of exactly what God requires, but I imagine that most everyone here understands what He expects of us as we turn to Him, as we decide to be disciples, and as we repent of our sins and allow Him to wash them away, taking on a commitment to serve Him, to be faithful to Him, because He has loved us like no man could love a woman. He has loved us like no one deserves to be loved. He's much too good for that. But He's given to us the opportunity, the hope. Regardless of what you have done against God, He wants to take you home for eternity. If you understand your need to respond to that invitation, we encourage you to come to the front.